Well, good morning. I want to start this morning just by asking you a question. And how many of you, just maybe you could raise your hand, how many of you had just a great week? You know, like, awesome week. You're just, like, excited. You had such a great week. Okay? How many of you had a rough week? Raise your hand. Now, you can't raise it twice, okay? I mean, so a lot of you, I can relate to that. You know how you have these weeks where, you know, you feel like things are just rolling along great. You're growing. You feel like you're making good choices. You're getting closer to the Lord and you're doing so well. And then every once in a while, a week hits and it's just like, wow, bam. If you made two steps forward, now it seems like you go 10 steps back. It's interesting. I had a week that started out great. On Sunday night last week, my son and I drove to Sacramento, where my father lives. And he was going to stay there a few days, and I was just going to stay overnight. And whenever we go there, we take the opportunity to play golf with my dad. I don't play a lot of golf, so we went out there in a great golf course, beautiful day, and I shot an 86. And you got to understand, for me, that's miraculous. And I didn't even really cheat. I mean, it was amazing. But you know, we're out there, and I got my 80-year-old dad out there, and I got my 13-year-old boy, and there I am, three generations of Mitchells, and I'm just thinking, man, it doesn't get any better than this. And then I came to work on Tuesday. And, you know, it's interesting, because it wasn't just the circumstances of my week. I have, as you do, circumstances that go up and down almost every week. But for me, it was the way I responded to those circumstances. And I thought I had been doing so well spiritually. I thought I had been making good choices and believing God and growing in prayer and doing all those things. But a week hit, and let me tell you, spiritually speaking, I didn't shoot an 86 this week. I didn't even break 100 this week. And maybe you know what that's like. You know what it feels like to be making progress, and then all of a sudden you feel like you go backwards more than you're going forwards. That was my kind of week. I'm sure that some of you right now are very glad to hear that I had that kind of week. It's just good to know, isn't it, sometimes that other people struggle the way you struggle. I know it's good when I hear that and when I'm aware of that. And if that's true of you, you're going to really love the story that we're going to look at from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, this morning. Because in this particular story, all of the flaws, or I should say many of the flaws, many of the failures, many of the struggles, many of the weaknesses of the disciples of Jesus are exposed. And I'll tell you, one of the things I love about the Gospels is that the Gospels are very honest about its heroes. Actually, that's one of the things I love about the Bible as a whole. The Bible is very honest about the weaknesses and the flaws of all the different heroes. Think about guys like Moses and David and Elijah and so forth. They all had feet of clay. And that was also true of the disciples of Jesus. They're all a work in progress, just like us. But the interesting thing is, and the thing I love so much, and the thing that encouraged me so much, is that Jesus stuck with these guys. Jesus didn't trade them in for 12 more who he thought maybe could do a better job. He stuck with these guys. And eventually, these were the guys that he used to turn the world upside down. Now, in this story, we're going to see four different areas in which the disciples reveal that they are a work in progress. And these are areas in which I think many of us see ourselves struggling as well. It all starts in chapter 9, verse 37. Let's read. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." Notice that Luke begins by saying that the next day when they came down from the mountain. And so if you were here last week, you know that the day previous to this, Jesus had taken with him up on a high mountain, probably Mount Hermon, three of his disciples, Peter, John, and James. And up on that mountain, you'll remember that in a sense, those disciples had the light show of their life. Jesus was literally transfigured before them. Somehow, his glory was exposed to them. And not only that, we're told that Jesus had a couple of old friends with him up there on the mountain. He was speaking to Moses and Elijah. And then remember that all at once a cloud enveloped them, and out of the cloud came the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." What an experience. Talk about shooting an 86. I mean, they're shooting scratch golf here. They're on a spiritual high. But then here we see that they come down from the mountain and talk about back to reality. In the midst of the crowd, and they meet a great crowd as they come down from the mountain, but in the midst of the crowd, they hear a voice. And it's the voice of a father, and he's crying out to Jesus. He explains that his only son is demon-possessed. And that demon is destroying his life. It throws him into convulsions. He screams. He foams at the mouth. And it mauls him before it leaves. We can only imagine what that means. And the way this father describes it, by the way, makes it very clear this didn't just happen on occasion. That this was happening continuously over and over and over again. I'm sure that this father had tried absolutely everything to help his son. I want you to just imagine for a minute what this would have been like. I think so often we read these stories and it seems so far away. And it seems like it happened so long ago. And we don't see much of this kind of thing today. And so we fail to kind of climb into the skin of the people in these stories. And I want you to just imagine for a minute what it would have been like to be this father, this dad, his only son. Imagine the sleepless nights and the constant anxiety of when and where it would happen next. Imagine the strain on your marriage. Imagine the strain on your bank account if you have one. Imagine the broken dreams. Believe me, this father never played golf with his son. And it strikes me that sooner or later, you and I will confront things like this that are too big for us to handle. Things that we cannot fix the normal ways, that we cannot fix on our own. And the question is, what do we do then? No doubt this father had heard about Jesus. He had heard about the Galilean ministry of Jesus and how Jesus had been casting out demons during that time, his power and authority over the demonic world. And so this father brings his son to the disciples of Jesus. Now, remember that at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus had sent his disciples out on a mission. Remember that? And remember, Jesus had given them authority over what? Demons. And remember that they had gone out and they had preached the gospel of the kingdom and they had healed many of their diseases and they had cast out many demons just like Jesus had. It's very interesting though. Here we see that yesterday's success does not always guarantee today's victories, do we? Because they had success on that first mission, yet they're not having success today. I can just imagine the disciples of Jesus kind of blushing with shame, looking down at the ground, kind of kicking the dirt as this father explained to Jesus that his disciples could not cast out this demon. I'm sure they almost felt like this father was telling on them. You have to wonder what had gone wrong. Was there some kind of short circuit in their prayer life? Had they forgotten, perhaps, even to pray at all? Had they maybe grown arrogant and proud from their earlier successes on that first mission trip? Maybe the fact that Jesus had just started talking to them about his coming suffering and death, maybe that had created doubts about Jesus. We don't know. Jesus seems to put his finger on the problem. Look at verse 41. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Now, I don't know how you read this, but I read this and it sounds to me like Jesus is frustrated. It's funny, we studied this in our staff meeting this week, and many of the staff here said, you know, Jesus seems really frustrated here, and that kind of surprises me. And he does. He is frustrated. I think Jesus is frustrated with the whole picture. Have you ever seen some kind of tragic evil take place? Maybe you read about it or you see it on the television and you just kind of sigh and you just say, what kind of world allows this to happen? You ever do that? You know, you just kind of say, how long can we go on? How long can this go on? I think that's what Jesus was feeling. Notice he blames it on an unbelieving and perverted generation. And in a sense, Jesus is looking at the whole picture and he's just saying, you know, what kind of world, what kind of people allow this kind of thing to go on and on and on? But I'll be honest, I think Jesus is most frustrated with his own disciples. It's almost like Jesus is saying, man, I go away for one night and look what happens. You know, I mean, it's like a parent, you know, leaves his kids for the weekend, thinks they're finally prepared, they're finally ready, goes away, comes back, the house is a disaster. I go away for one night, look what happens to you guys. What's the matter? And notice Jesus identifies that the major part of the problem had to do with their faith. They were unbelieving. They didn't really believe Jesus could heal this boy. For some reason, that particular case seemed too big for them. I have to tell you, I'm sort of embarrassed to say that this sort of thing has happened to me more than once. I've confronted situations where I've tried everything from a spiritual standpoint and nothing seems to work. And at the bottom of that, because I often come to that point where I just throw up my arms and I just say, you know, I don't know what to do. I can't do anything. I can't help this situation. I've had couples that have come into me for marriage counseling, and I've sat with them in session after session after session, and I've listened, and I've tried to give counsel. I've tried to give biblical advice. I've tried to do everything. And after a while, I realized, you know, nothing's changing, and I've just said to them, you know what? I don't think I can really help you. And as I studied this passage this week, one of the things I realized is that oftentimes for me, at the bottom of that is a genuine lack of faith. It's a genuine lack of faith. And what we need to know is that there's nothing too big for God. Jesus says, bring the boy to me. And then look what happens in verse 42. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. That's because the demon knew what was about to happen. He's protesting. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. So what are they amazed at? Not just Jesus, but the greatness of God as seen through Jesus. And you see, that's the key. Do you believe? Do I believe in the greatness of God? Do you believe that he is greater than this thing? Some of you are facing things today in your life right now that are too big for you. And you probably know what that is. Maybe it's a problem in your job, and you've done everything you know how to do, but it's not changing and you're overwhelmed with it. Maybe it's an issue in your marriage and it just keeps coming up and coming up and coming up. And really deep down, you just want to throw in the towel because it's too big for you. Maybe it's something with one of your children that you're struggling with. Maybe it's a battle with fear or anxiety or depression. Isn't it interesting? As we get older, we seem to struggle with those things even more. Maybe it's a person in your life that just brings out the worst in you, even a family member. Whatever it is, God is greater. And don't stop believing God for that thing, that God can and will deal with it in his own way and in his own time. Now, while the people are marveling at what had just taken place, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says something rather strange. Look at the middle of verse 33. It says, "But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.'" Now, let me just stop there. This seems like a pretty strange thing to say at this point to me. I mean, part of what Jesus is saying, perhaps, is this. Listen, guys, you're not always going to have me around to clean up your messes. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But notice how emphatic Jesus is about this. Let these words sink into your ears. In other words, listen up, guys. And the strange thing is, when you think about it, the strange thing is that what Jesus is saying is that the one who has just delivered the boy from the demon is going to be delivered up into the hands of men. The one who is absolutely powerful is going to be seen as powerless. That's the announcement that Jesus makes to them. As Jesus moves towards Jerusalem, he will not allow his disciples to define him apart from his suffering. He doesn't want a display of his power to blur their vision of what is about to happen in the cross. But here's where we see another flaw in the disciples. Look at verse 45. It says, "But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement." The disciples are so thick-headed. They still don't get it. By the way, this wasn't the first time they had heard this. If you look at verse 22 of this chapter, you'll see that over a week earlier, Jesus had started to talk about his coming suffering and his coming death and how he would be delivered over into the hands of the religious leaders. And then we know that up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus had been with Moses and Elijah. And what was their subject of conversation? They talked about his departure, remember, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, his death. And yet here he brings it up again in pretty plain language and they still don't get it. And the way Luke puts it, he makes it clear that something was concealing it from them, but at the same time, he makes it clear that they were to blame. Because he says, Luke says, they were afraid to ask him about this statement. You know what that's like, don't you? You know what it's like to be afraid to ask, right? You don't want to look stupid. So you pretend you know what the guy's talking about, right? And you nod your head, oh yeah, 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 yeah. You don't know what in the world he's talking about. We all do that. I do that with the economy. Once in a while, you know, I'll be with a bunch of guys or something, or you know, with maybe a mixed group, and you know, maybe the ladies are off talking and the guys are sitting at the table, and the guys start talking about the economy. And I got to tell you, I don't really get the economy. I don't really understand how it works. I took economics. I still don't get how it works. And yet I know the economy is important, and I know I really should know about the economy. I know it affects me, but you know, I don't really get it and I don't want to admit I don't get it. So I usually sit there and go, oh yeah, cool. Yeah. But I don't understand about the Fed or the GNP or interest rates or Alan Green, whatever his name is. I don't get all that stuff, but I act like I get it because it's important and I know it's important and it affects me. That's how the disciples were. Problem is, see, if you don't ask, you won't learn. And some of you feel the same way, if you're honest, about the Christian faith. Some of you feel the same way about the Bible as you open it up and read it. You feel the same way about the Bible that I feel about the economy. You know it's important. You feel like you ought to know. You feel like everybody else knows, but you don't know, and you're afraid to ask because you don't want to look stupid. And you know what? One of the most important things that you understand is how important it is to ask. You don't want to end up like Larry King. Larry King once said, "I can't make that leap that a lot of people around me have made into belief that there's some judge somewhere." I have a lot of respect for true people of faith. I've done many interviews on it, and he has. I've seen some of them. I've always searched, but as someone said, "Did you ever sit down and read the Bible cover to cover?" The answer is no, because I don't know who wrote it. I'm too in my head to be into faith. Faith's a wonderful thing. I envy people who have it. I just can't make the leap. I remember as a kid, my father died when I was young, and that was unexplainable to me. The God of the Old Testament, I didn't like the things he did. "Abraham, sacrifice your son." That always bothered me as a kid. I remember thinking, why would he do that to Abraham? As a test? So I said to myself, I don't know. I just don't know. That's still true to this day. See, it's not wrong to have the questions, but it's wrong to somehow, for some reason, be unwilling to ask the questions. Let me tell you something. Not that you need it, but I'm going to give you my personal permission to ask questions. I want to have a church here, a culture where people can raise their hand and ask questions and not feel stupid about it. You hear about somebody talks about Jesus dying for your sins, you know, and the shed blood of Jesus. And we talk about that stuff and you hear it and you kind of nod your head. But deep down, you're thinking, I don't really get that. What does it really mean that Jesus died for my sins? And why does the blood have anything to do with it? I don't get that. Why do these Christians always talk about the blood of Jesus? What's the deal? Ask the questions. See, it's very important that you ask the questions. God gives you permissions to ask the questions. I dug around a little bit this week and I found a wonderful little nugget from the book of Proverbs that encourages us to search out these things. Look at Proverbs 25, verse 2. It says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter." So that means God somehow glories in veiling things, in sort of like hiding things, concealing things. But the glory of kings is to search out a matter. And so God, in concealing, is not saying, ha, 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 you can never know. God is inviting us in to search out a matter, to ask the hard questions. See? How important that is in our growth as believers. Do you have questions? Search it out. What you'll discover is that you'll give permission to the people around you to ask the same questions. So we're seeing here that the disciples are very much a work in progress. They lack faith and they lack understanding. Another thing they lack, that's not all, they lack something else. They lack humility. Look at verse 46. "An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing that they were thinking what they were thinking in their heart," I love that, he could read their hearts, "took a child and stood him by his side and said to him, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great.'" Now, again, the timing of this is incredible, isn't it? Jesus is talking about the fact that he's going to offer himself up. He's going to allow himself to be delivered up into the hands of men for our sake. Meanwhile, the disciples are haggling over which one of them is the greatest. Oh my goodness. Let's trade these dudes in. But it makes sense, you see, because they didn't understand Jesus' role as suffering Savior. They certainly couldn't grasp the implications of that for their own lives. They were still thinking of the Messiah in terms of a triumphant Savior and a triumphant kingdom. And they're assuming that, you know what, he's going to set up that kingdom. And you know what, there's going to be some very important appointments to be made. And Peter's thinking, hey, I'm the vice president, right? You know, and maybe, Thomas is thinking, you know, I'll be the secretary of state, you know. And of course, Judas is thinking, I'll be the secretary of the treasury, right? That's Judas's job. They're thinking, you know, we're going to have an important post, an important role to play in this whole thing. You have to wonder how this argument got started. I mean, I think, first of all, it might have been the three guys that had the privilege of going up on the mountain with Jesus. Hey, the three of us, You know, we've seen his glory. We're clearly a step ahead of you guys. I mean, why do you think he took us up there? You know, only us could handle it. Isn't it interesting how we do that? God gives us a wonderful experience with him and we turn it into a source of comparison and pride. Or maybe it was their recent failure to heal the boy. Maybe they were trying to find someone to blame and that turned into an argument over their abilities. Thomas, if you would have just let me take charge of the situation, it would have been all handled by the time Jesus came down the mountain. Doggone it, Thomas, you always do that. You always butt in. We do this today. I've seen it. We do it in the church. We do it in and out of the church. It's very subtle, of course, because we know what Jesus said about this kind of thing. So we can all quote the verses. You know, the greatest is the least, and the greatest is the servant of all, and all that stuff. But I see it all the time. We compare ourselves with others. We're very aware of the pecking order. We covet the important positions. We let people know who we know. Well, you know, last week, I was with Bill. You know Bill, right? Oh, you don't know Bill? Oh, that's too bad. Bill's important, you know. Or we let people know that we're in the know. Well, you know, I was with Bill, and Bill told me about Bob and Lisa. You know about Bob and Lisa, right? You don't know about Bob and Lisa? Oh, man, you got to pray for Bob and Lisa. I can't tell you what, but, you know, pray for Bob and Lisa. We do that kind of thing. Sometimes we do it in a kind of reverse kind of way. So we act very humble. Jesus said to become the servant of all, and we take great pride in doing just that. But it's true what someone has said. You know whether or not you're a servant by how you act when you're treated like one. It's not just acting humble, you know. That's not the deal. The deal is how do you handle it when someone treats you like a servant? And that's the real test of our character. One of the things I want you to notice here is that pride will almost always spoil the unity of the church. When we start playing these games, I guarantee you dissension and disunity and factions are right around the corner. It always works that way. How many Bible studies, how many churches, how many great ministries have been divided over power struggles? Trust me, a lot. And Jesus offers the remedy for this kind of thing, and he does so by way of a wonderful object lesson. He takes hold of a nearby child. Now, you have to understand, in those days, children had hardly any status at all. They were viewed as the ultimate in unimportance. As a matter of fact, there was an ancient scholarly saying. It went like this. I'll quote it. Morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of common people assemble, these destroy a man. That's how they view children. Later in Luke, we see that the disciples had bought into that. Because remember, they thought Jesus was far too important to receive the little children who were being brought to him by their parents. The disciples figured, as we do, that greatness is oftentimes determined by who you hang out with, who you know, who you associate with. And a child is powerless. A child can really do nothing to increase your status. So Jesus takes a child and he presents his disciples with two opposite figures. One, himself, who is very important to them, who is the ultimate importance, and a child who was the ultimate in unimportance. And then Jesus issues a challenge. And he says, if you welcome this child who is unimportant to me, to you, then you are really welcoming me. And not only me, but the one who sent me, my Father in heaven. Now, he's not just saying be nice to children, as important as that is. He's saying that how we relate to those who have no status and no power and no importance in our society is a good indication of our relationship with him and his Father. Just ask yourself, for instance, you know, like when I have a dinner party, when I invite people over for dinner, who do I invite? Why do I invite them? Do I associate with the lowly? Or am I trying to receive something subtly from those who I'm associating with? Greatness is found in those who are willing to welcome the least among us. I tell you what I think. I think we're all going to be really surprised in heaven. I really do. I think we're going to be surprised at who the great ones really are. I mean, you think it'll be the pastors of the largest churches and the most well-known missionaries and the presidents of the large Bible schools and seminaries and organizations? No, I don't think so. I think it'll be that woman. You probably forgot her name, but that woman who spent 27 years in the two-year-old class at church. I think it'll be that single man. And for some reason, you went over to his apartment and you were so surprised to see 5 pictures of World Vision children on the refrigerator that he supports month after month after month. You didn't know that. You had no idea. And he was a little embarrassed. He saw it. But I think that is the kind of person we're going to be surprised about is great in the kingdom of heaven. Are you starting to feel better? I'm feeling better. The disciples are a work in progress, just like me. They lack faith. They lack understanding. They lack humility. That's not all they lack. One more thing. Look at verse 49. John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Now, John pipes up. Usually it's Peter. This time it's John. Remember, John's one of the sons of thunder. He's got a notorious temper, I guess. But John may be thinking, "Listen, Jesus, I'm all for welcoming children. That's really cool. Okay, we can do the children's ministry thing. But have you heard about this dude over here? He's casting out demons in your name, and we don't even know that guy. And Jesus, you got to understand, that's trouble. I mean, he doesn't do things exactly like we do things. You know? He's got the Jesus thing down, but he does it differently. We don't know this guy. Frankly, Jesus, we've been with you for 2 years. It hasn't always been a piece of cake. He ought to have to go through this school too. You know? Not only that, Jesus, remember, we saw your glory up there. We were privy to your glory up on the mountain. This guy knows nothing about that stuff, Jesus. He's going to screw everything up. Let us go take care of that dude. You know? We'll go deal with him. How about it, Jesus? It's interesting. This guy who John was talking about, we don't know who he was, but this guy, did you notice that he is successful at doing the very thing that the disciples had just flubbed? Interesting, huh? But again, we're like this. We're just like this. This kind of this sectarian spirit. And we get real proud about our church. We get real proud about our group. Our organization. When we hear about how God is using perhaps some other church, especially if it's nearby, or some other group, deep down, we know we're supposed to say, "Oh, praise God." Deep down, we kind of resent it. Kind of just pinches us a little bit. And sometimes we hide that behind a concern for the truth. "Well, their doctrine is a little bit different than ours. That could really cause some problems down the road. We should pray for them." But notice doctrine was not the issue here. He cast out demons in whose name? Jesus' name. So the doctrine thing isn't the issue here. Whoever this person was, he did it in Jesus' name. It's interesting. Not only do we resent their success, sometimes we delight in their demise. Don't we? We hear something's wrong. Oh, that's too bad. Deep down, we're thinking, "Great, man, maybe we'll get some more people at our church." We do that. We do that all the time. It's so easy to be competitive with other Christians and hide that behind a cloak of righteous concerns about their ministry. I want to just talk about something for a minute here that I think is important right here. I don't do this very much. I'm going to do it. Many of you read the newspaper article in one of the San Mateo newspapers this week about another church. Peninsula Covenant Church, right down in Redwood City, and about the fact that one of their youth pastors has been arrested and is being indicted on 5 counts of child molestation. And you know what? I read about that and it just broke my heart. Because the fact of the matter is, besides just the grief and the sense of tragedy you feel for those children, that reflects on the entire Christian community on the peninsula. That's a huge blow to the body of Christ here. And to what so many of us care about so much and pray about so much in terms of making an impact here on the peninsula. And it would be so easy, you know, for you know, someone to think, well, oh, gee, you know, they probably screwed up over there. And gee, maybe we'll get more people here at this church. That's such a deplorable way to think about that kind of thing. I know their pastor, Gary Gaddini. He's a great guy. As a matter of fact, I went to college with his brother. And 2 years ago, his brother was killed in a bicycle accident, a hit and run. And now this, and I know this is tearing his heart out. And our attitude towards that as another Christ-centered church here on the peninsula trying to make a difference should be great grief and much prayer. Matter of fact, I'm going to do something I hardly ever do here. I don't think I've ever done it in 19 years. I'm going to stop right now. We're just going to pray for that church, okay? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just want to commit to you right now this situation at Peninsula Covenant Church. And we thank you for them. We thank you for that ministry and the impact that they're having and the impact their youth ministry has had over the years. And Father, I know many here have been blessed by that ministry. And Father, I would just ask you right now that you would give great wisdom to the leaders of that church. Father, that your protection would be over that entire body. For the children that have been impacted by this, Father, we pray for your healing grace. We even pray for the perpetrator, Lord. And we ask for your work in his life, bringing him to repentance and bringing him to truth. And Lord, we lift up this entire situation to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I did that because obviously they need prayer and we need to keep praying for them, but also because we need to remember what Jesus says. He who is not against you is for you. There are so many churches and ministries here on the peninsula who may not be a part of our organization, but they're not against us either. In many cases, they're trying to accomplish the same thing that we're trying to accomplish, and that's certainly true at PCC. Now, we may go about it a little differently, but that's okay. If they're Christ-centered and they're teaching the Word of God, don't hinder them. Let me just say one word, too. I know that a lot of you folks here have come to this church from other churches. And you have an attitude towards that church. And maybe that church did something personally to you in some way. Or maybe you had a disagreement with them, whatever it might be. I want to just ask you, I want to encourage you to deal with that attitude and recognize that they are brothers and sisters in Christ, and learn to pray for them as such. You know what? You're going to hang around here long enough, you're going to find that we got a lot of weaknesses too, right? Because when you get people together, you get problems. And that's just the way it works, right? So I would encourage you to check your attitude towards other churches and other ministries here on the peninsula. It's interesting. I sometimes become aware of the fact, because I like to ask people, well, how'd you find our church? And you know what I hear as much as any other reason for why people come to CPC? Here's what I hear. Well, you know, I heard about this church called Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto. And I called them up and I asked them about you know, I wanted to get direction to their church. And they asked me where I lived. And I said I lived kind of up on the peninsula. And they sent me to your church. You know what our greatest church growth thing has been? It's been PBC sending people to our church. Because, you know what? They understand that we're on the same team. You know what I mean? And I appreciate that. And I want to be the same kind of church that cooperates and supports other churches as well. Well, I hope you're encouraged by this. I am. I'm encouraged by the fact that these disciples are a work in progress. I'm encouraged by the fact that they lack faith, understanding, humility, and tolerance towards their brothers and sisters in Christ. But I just want to leave you with this. The last thing I want you to do is take this as an opportunity simply to say, well, cool, we all have weaknesses, we all have flaws, you know, we're all like the disciples, we're all sinners, and isn't that cool? I'm okay, you're okay. That's great. It's not how it works. God doesn't reveal these things to us so that we'll stay the same. God revealed these things to us so that that will lead us to a place of repentance and change. Matter of fact, I want you to see a verse from Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" We have a God that is so tolerant of us, so kind, so gracious, so patient as we go two steps forward and sometimes 10 steps back and we respond in all the wrong ways. He's so patient. But don't take that as a license just to stay the same. Let his kindness lead you to repentance. Let his kindness lead you to a place where you say, "Lord, I repent of my lack of faith. Help me to believe. Lord, I repent of my dullness of mind. Help me to ask the questions. Lord, I repent of my pride. Help me to humble myself and associate with the lowly. Lord, I repent of my intolerance of my brothers and sisters in Christ." That's why he shows us these things, so that we'll repent. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we pray that it would just be a bright light in our hearts, showing us, Lord, areas of our lives that we need to just bring into your presence and repent, and ask you to change us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, that you're so patient, so kind, so forbearing of our weaknesses, our frailties, and our sins. We love you and thank you, especially for Jesus who died for us. In his name we pray. Amen.